That song is a song born out of Psalm 23. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. And when you think for a moment about the fact that he is the one that leads us, Gilmore is the guy's last name who wrote that song, and he wrote it after a Wednesday night when he was going through Psalm 23, and that led him to write those words. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. It is important for us to remember that it is the Lord who is the one who should be leading us, that we should be willing to let him be the shepherd who guides and directs all that we do, and that really is reflected in that song. Thank you, Jama, for that special. I did want to mention, too, the song that Julie played for the offertory. It made me think of the national debt. That is actually one of the illustrations that's used before the song Rock of Ages was released to the world. Augustus Toplady actually had an article in which he talked about the British national debt in the 1700s and said, we'll never pay it off. And so when you hear people talk about the American national debt, you've got a great illustration of the grace of God. There is nothing that takes care of what we owe God, and our national debt is a great illustration of that. We'll never pay it off. Our grandkids probably won't pay it off at this rate. Realizing the same thing is true when it comes to the Lord, we'll never be able to pay off what he's done for us. Galatians chapter 5, we're actually going to finish this morning the fruits of the Spirit. We spent 2 weeks talking about these fruits of the Spirit, and these words are just incredibly rich. They really are. The idea behind, sometimes we so often gloss over them when we sing that song about you can't be, if you want to be a watermelon, then be a watermelon, but you can't be a fruit of the Spirit. And then we list off what the fruits of the Spirit are. So often we gloss over what those mean. Those are nice things out there that the Spirit does, but to be able to look at them and realize what they actually mean. So I'm going to read actually all these two verses here, 22 and 23, and we'll look at those last three that he mentions. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving it to us. We pray that your word would accomplish its purposes in our hearts and lives. And that, Father, you would allow us to see you working in us, the Spirit working in us, those things that are not natural to us, but those things that are a part of your character. May we, as your children, reflect that to the world around us. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. As we get to the end of the fruits of the Spirit, we need to realize again that these are not optional. We tell people that everyone has a gift. God gives you a gift that you're able to use for his glory. These fruit of the Spirit, the fact that it's singular, he doesn't view it as multiple choice. You get to pick which ones you like. Well, I'd like a little patience today, and then I'll do love. And then, no, they're all there. If the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, they show up. If you want to even look at it in this way, it's one fruit, but it has these flavors to it. It's the most flavorful fruit you'll ever eat, and it is all produced by the Holy Spirit. The things that he talks about here are not just simply naturally occurring things. They're things that God is doing in us that changes us. And we should desire more than anything else to have them. These are things we almost should want more than having certain gifts. These things right here, no matter what we do in the body of Christ, all of us should have them. Now, we'll all have them in varying degrees. There are times where we will openly have them and it'll be easy to see them. And there are times where we have them, but they're not nearly as noticeable, or the Lord's still working with us on them. But these things should be a part of our lives. I didn't put you any blanks for the whole point of the message, because it's the same thing it's been for the last 2 weeks. We dependently pursue the fruit of the Spirit. We desperately want it. It's the thing, it's the food, if you will, that guides and directs our lives, and we desperately want him to give it to us. As Jay was reading that passage this morning in Matthew chapter 7, in which he notes that ask anything, well, we should be desiring that these things and pursuing these things in our lives because the fruit glorifies God. So the seventh, eighth, and ninth of these fruits, the beginning of those is this: you see faithfulness in your life. It's interesting, this word for faithfulness, because it is the word for faith, depending on the context as to how it's used. What is, on some level, faith? It'd be nice that faith was, for us, in some respect, something out there. Faith really is trust. All of us, and you've heard this illustration probably 100 times before, it's like sitting down in the pew this morning. You didn't walk in here expecting for it to fall apart on you. You sat down with a firm belief that it was going to hold you up. Now, there was no guarantee it was going to do that. And we go downstairs in a little bit for the fellowship. There's no guarantee the chair's not going to fold up on you, or that the chair's not going to snap, or that something weird's not going to happen. But we all go down and sit down, and we believe wholeheartedly that it's going to do its job. Here in this passage, based off of everything else that's around it, the idea is, to some degree, trustworthiness. We could turn this in some translations. Actually, the Young's Literal Translation uses the word faith. It doesn't say faithfulness, it says faith. The idea would seem to be, by the way, this word is used in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the steward. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Same word. And so the idea seems to be that of trustworthiness. Something where, and to use an expression, and this is what I gave you actually, the couple of things I gave you as questions to ask, if you want to know what this is like in your life. Do you wish to reflect the character of God? I should point out, the reason I say that is faithfulness is a characteristic of who God is. The fact that God is trustworthy. You'll, by the way, note, when we're done, you're going to see this theme repeated, by the way. Almost all these characteristics, all these fruits of the Spirit, all of them are possessed by God. Every single one of them. He loves. He rejoices. He has patience. He's kind. All of these are talked about in him. So the idea becomes, do you want to reflect that? The second thing here is, do you desire to be dependable? My dad, when I was a kid, he got this car. It was a Grand Am. It was a Pontiac Grand Am. And I have sworn to this day that I wouldn't buy one ever again. My father, on the other hand, has a little different take on it. I remember my father getting that car, and it seemed like it was doing fine. And then we got it on the highway on 85 one day, coming back from Greenville, and a couple of the pistons went out. And they replaced them. Not long after, the other two went out. I'm like, great, I'll never get a car like this ever again. It's dependable, but it's dependably bad. Many of you may have actually, in your high school, if you went to a public high school, they would give these things called superlatives. It was funny. I still laugh to this day. The cutest couple was the only people who were dating each other at the time. And when you see the picture, you're like, they looked a little goth. They were dressed in black, and you're looking, boy, ooh, cutest couple. Well, our only reason, because they were the only couple. And one of those superlatives was most dependable. It's funny because I think people were just throwing darts at a dartboard to some degree. We give out ideas where people being dependable. We give out things when people, at the end of a long career in a particular profession, people honor them for being dependable. They were always here. They always showed up. They were always at work. Everybody could count on them. You know, there are people in our church, by the way, it's kind of fun. I know if you're not here, one of two things is true. You're on vacation or you're sick. Otherwise, you're here. The expression that when the doors are open, I'm here. Well, that's being dependable. There's probably a little more to it than just simply that people can depend on you. In some ways, you are reflecting the fact that God is trustworthy and dependable. And you want to reflect that. The final question that I gave you there is this: do you live a life of trust? On some level, it is a trust in the Lord. It's not just that you're dependable with people, it's also that you do believe He's in control and you act like it. By the way, you'll be dependable if you think that. People can rely on you if you know that God is in control. I've heard it said of a pastor in the area that he told people he would never leave the church he was in unless the Lord decided he was done. Otherwise, I'm going to be here all the time. That's the way we all should be going, Lord, I'm going to entrust in you. I'm going to live a life of trusting you. And that's reflected in that characteristic. The one we're going to spend the most time on, however, is this next one. You see gentleness in your life. It's interesting, this expression, the way we think about it is odd. We don't think of it, especially guys don't think of this as a particularly masculine quality. Imagine for a moment I was going to do this, I'm not going to. If I had two books up here and I took one and I just set it down nice and gently and the other one I took and threw it, which one of those would you consider valuable to me? I was going to go find one that was a heretic, it didn't matter what happened to the book. But if I took something and just set it down nice and gently, you would realize it mattered to me. Didn't want to mess it up. I've got books like that in my library that I'm very careful as I open the book because I know pages could fall out, the binding could fall off. It's an old book. I like the book. I don't want to destroy it. That's the idea behind the word gentle that's used here. And I think so many times we fail to see, and I know the King James translates it as meekness, but the idea is of gentleness. Interestingly enough about this word, when you go into the Old Testament, there's a place where it's actually used, a number of places, but the one that was really interesting, I'm going to read this passage, we're not going to actually go to it. There are a couple in the New Testament we're going to go to. But in Numbers 12:3, this is the New American Standard of the 2020 version, in parentheses, it has this expression. Now, the man Moses was very humble, and that word for humble that's translated is the word gentle. The expression that King James uses is that he was the most meek man, more than any person who was on the face of the earth. Now, none of us would say that Moses wasn't a strong person. Moses was the kind of guy, I mean, we know from his early life that he actually killed somebody for hurting someone else. But in Numbers 12, using this word here to describe him. The more interesting expression, however, and we're not going to go to this one either, but this one is one we kind of looked at last week. It's Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, the end of the verses are the ones he talks about the yoke. But I want to read you the whole context because the word gentle is actually used here. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and here's why. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable, and my burden is light. Jesus says of himself that he's gentle. And by the way, you see this show up in the life of Christ. Think about for a moment what he could have done to people. If you remember in the garden, when Peter pulls out a sword and chops off the ear, what is it that Jesus tells him? Put it away. I could have called 10,000 angels, legions of them. If I was going to get out of this garden alive, if I was not going to the cross when this was done, all I have to do is called power to deal with them. And even with Peter himself, think about the way that Jesus is routinely treating Peter, the guy who routinely sticks his foot in his own mouth. Jesus demonstrates an amazing amount of gentleness. If you want to look at it from this perspective, and the expression people use, meekness, is not weakness. Gentleness, that same word there, is not weakness. The reality is, this word is used of a person, much like somebody who could pick up the piano and set it down nice and easy. You know how you know somebody is truly weak? Have them pick up something heavy, and then watch them put it down. You ever watch sometimes, I know when people are in the weight rooms, and they max out. You can always tell that this was the best I got, but I'm really not that strong for that weight. And the reason you know that is because they're dropping it as soon as they get a chance. But a person who's gentle sets it down because they have enough power to be that way. Some of you may remember the show The Incredible Hulk. It's always interesting because this big green monster that roared at everybody, and he would see a child. And he would never just pick him up and throw him. He would throw all the bad guys, but never a child. He was always very gentle because he was strong enough to crush them. And he didn't. And that's the idea behind what gentleness truly is. He uses the expression in 1 Corinthians 4:21, 2 Corinthians 10:1 here. And he's actually, we're going to put the word gentleness again. We get to chapter 6 here in a few weeks. We're actually going to get the same word. He's going to bring it up again. He uses it in Ephesians when he says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That is a fascinating passage. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But the passage I want to go to is 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you have some way to hold your place here, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What's really fascinating about 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the kind of the context. If you know anything about the way that Paul is writing, he's writing usually about problems. He doesn't write when everybody is doing everything well and right and everything is wonderful. He writes, generally speaking, when there's something going on wrong. In Timothy's life, Timothy has been sent to Ephesus. And he's been sent there to take care of some things. And so Paul is writing to him. I'm actually going to, a few verses that come before this one, but he talks to him in verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says this, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." So he's talking about people who just bring up stuff and cause divisions within the body of Christ. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive," in verse 24, "but he must be gentle." It's interesting because that's not really where the word is. It's a related word, a characteristic of someone who would be a leader. Yes, he must be apt to teach in patience, but he has to be gentle. And then verse 25 says, "in meekness," that's the same word that he uses in Galatians, "in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that he may recover them, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." It's fascinating here because what he's not talking about are just people who have a slight difference of opinion. This isn't what he's talking about in Romans 14 and 15. He's not talking about 1 Corinthians. It's not that kind of a difference. It's a group of people who are bringing up genealogies and arguing over them, who are bringing up silly, stupid questions, who are creating problems within the body of Christ over foolishness. And the temptation we all have is to respond in kind. You know, baseball has an unwritten rule. If I get thrown at, I will throw at you. If you show me up when you hit a home run, I will throw at you. There are things like that that we all believe on some level is the way to win somebody is to blast them And we see it beautifully illustrated in politics. When was the last time you heard a politician gently respond in any way with gentleness to those that disagree with them? Even though there are rules on decorum in the House and the Senate, they routinely violate them with each other, both parties. They will call each other names. They will reference each other in mean, hateful ways. And then they'll run ads against each other, accusing each other of everything. And all of it will lack gentleness. The Apostle Paul dealt with a lot of people who were violating the Word of God. He was dealing with a lot of people who were teaching falsehood. And the response from him was gentleness. He didn't back off what he needed to say, but he treated it with care. And the reason is so that maybe that person would respond and come back. Do you realize gentleness is a vital part of us being able to reach a lost and dying world? It's not taking the message and softening the message. It is making sure that we don't inject into what we say hatefulness and meanness. We live in a world in which that kind of equality, by the way, as much like it was in the ancient world, nobody wanted it. Because only the powerful win. But you know what's a remarkable thing? Look at the way that the apostles, the 12, and throw in Paul, handled everything that had happened to them. When Peter ends up in prison about to die, he's okay with it. When Paul is standing in front of a group of Romans who are not nice people, Festus and Felix were not super duper good guys. They weren't good governors. They did what they needed to stay in power. And it didn't matter what it was. In fact, that passage we read, he wanted money. If you'll bribe me, I'll let you out. But otherwise, I'll just leave you here until you can give me some money. Not exactly a good guy. And Paul's response to a guy like that is not to say, you're a wicked, dirty scoundrel. In fact, in the chapters that follow this, he actually has a chance to present the gospel to one of the Herods, who's not a good guy. And what's Paul's response when he says, Paul, you're crazy? He doesn't say, well, it takes one to know one. You're a lunatic. Instead, he says, oh, I wish you were like me, except for the chains. Paul was gentle to a man who didn't govern with gentleness. And we have to realize the Apostle Paul is telling them in 2 Timothy, he's telling Timothy that. Go over one more book to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Here he's talking about, in some respect, the characteristics behind it, same kind of an idea. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. Well, actually, I'm going to back up and get verse 1 first. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. It's fascinating, isn't it? He's talking about the Cretans, a group of people he had said in chapter 1 were lazy, and there were gluttons, and their own people said they were. And instead of telling Titus, jump all over those people, he says, treat them with gentleness. Be gentle to them. You know, it is a fascinating thought, again, the thought of being able to reach people who are in opposition to what we think, and instead of responding with anger and hatred, we respond with gentleness. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go to some of the other passages, but I'll give you a couple of more where he uses this. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, and that word humility is actually the word gentleness. In gentleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The idea there being, receive God's word with gentleness, not with anger and not with hatred and not with shaking your fist, with gentleness. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Wisdom, folks, is not the ability to get up and win an argument. It is the ability to gently persuade. And then finally, 1 Peter 3. And keep a good, this is 1 Peter 3:16. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And our good behavior is the idea behind in a meekness, a gentleness. And the idea behind that verse, along with everything else, is gentleness is a vital part of our lives. Gentleness is not something that we assign in certain areas. Gentleness is something that should be true of every one of us. And it is not something, I like the quote that's in the bulletin, that it is something that is the least prayed for. We tell people don't pray for patience. We don't have to tell them don't pray for gentleness because they're not doing it anyway. And if I'm honest, neither am I. There's a quote that comes at right after this from Bethune, says we don't realize that not being gentle is a sin. And the reality is we often operate as though it is a vice. Let me frame it in these terms. We often think that gentleness is something you acquire by one of two ways. Either by your nature. We often will say of a kid, "Huh, they're just so gentle by nature. They just so kind. They do things for other people. That's just the way that they are." Or by nurture. Well, you know what mom and dad are like. I've often made this comment about my father. My father, when I was a kid, was not always the most gentle person. If you were hurt, okay, well, are you bleeding? Well, move on if not. My father, some of that rubbed off on me, and it doesn't mean that you can't change. When I was in high school, I was a senior in high school, and I was taking a class called Teacher Cadet. It was a foolish class. It was a way to get people in the top so many percentages of the senior class to go into teaching. None of us were going to go in teaching. None of the guys were. We had four guys who were like, "This is an easy class. It's 5 credits. Let's take it." And one of the things that we did in there was we watched videos, and there was this one video that stuck out to me. There was a video of a kid who didn't go to school one day, and everybody's wondering where he is and worried about him. And they find him at the end of it, up on a railroad track, thinking. And that's where it ends. It doesn't tell you anything about what happens to the rest of the story, or they don't offer the rest of the story. There was a young lady sitting next to me in this class, a girl named Melita. And after it was done, the teacher asked the question, "Well, what would you do?" And I, not very loudly, said, "We'll give him a gun." Not exactly a gentle thing to say to the situation. I realized, by the way, that was a really stupid comment to make. But the reason I made that comment is, well, you know, my father wasn't super gentle. And I obviously wasn't gentle by nature. So I should just go, "Well, you know, that's just the way I am." And the answer is no. Gentleness is something that the Holy Spirit starts working in you. By the way, I've seen that change in my dad. My dad lets my kids away with stuff he would never have let me away with. And he is gentle about it even when they mess something up. "Oh, that's okay. That's okay. That's all right. It's just a thing." Like, if that had been me as a kid, I would have been in serious, serious trouble. But the reality is, folks, we should all be the kind of people who are extremely gentle with the people we meet, unsaved or saved. So what are the series of questions I gave you? Well, the first is this. Do you desire to reflect the character of Christ? I know this is an expression I've used a couple times, again, because this is who he is. A passage in Matthew chapter 11 shows this is who he is. Are you wanting to reflect that? Secondly, do you pray for God to make you gentle? And when was the last time when you were asking for something? Again, that passage Jay read this morning, ask whatever you will and God will give it to you. Do you think he's going to refuse when you say, "Lord, make me gentle"?
Let me frame it in these terms. When was the last time that this was so important to you that this was the thing you kept praying for? Not good health. Not for your job, per se. But for this quality. What I gave you there for letter C is this. Do you seek to be gentle with those who disagree with you? Think for a minute about someone you may know that, since we're in political season, who disagrees with you on politics. Even an unbeliever who has wildly different policies from you, are you going to be gentle with them? Or are you going to meet them in kind? We often do that, by the way. We go out and protest in front of different things. There's a church in Kansas who was going out and protesting and putting up signs and putting some pretty things that he should not have been saying, okay? Yes, God hates sin, and he hates the sin of homosexuality, but can we be gentle unto a person? Yes. In fact, if you ever have read anything from Rosario Butterfield, Rosario Butterfield notes the fact that the only reason she ever got to where she trusted Christ as Savior is because there was this pastor and his wife who invited her, knowing what she was, invited them into her home, invited her into their home. And because of how they treated her, she got saved. So many times, we look at the people we disagree with on anything, even within the body of Christ, and we're not very gentle with them. We treat them like me throwing a book rather than a priceless vase, something we're shipping that cannot be broken. Which leads me to what letter D says. Do you consider the feelings of others? Now, I'm not talking about, when I use the expression, we're probably thinking, oh, I hurt your feelings. No, the reality is, we're not a people who have too many feelings. We're just not worried about other people's feelings. Let's be honest. When people get upset with us, oh, did I hurt your feelings? Oh, never realizing that the same thing happens back. And by the way, I get it. We can say that women have feelings more often than guys do. No, guys just cover it. If you've ever been hurt in a job as a guy, you do feel it. But someone says something that was particularly unkind, you remember it. And it hurts. That really dumb line that we tell people, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that's garbage. When we don't think about what we're saying to a spouse, to a family member, to our kids, to our grandkids, to a fellow church member, when we're not thinking, how are they going to feel if I say it like that? There have been times when I have wanted to use a particular illustration or I've written something down and I've had people look at it. And I know Christy's looked at it before and go, is that really what you mean by that? And there's times where I haven't thought, that's going to sound really, really bad. The easy thing to do is, well, they'll get over it. They should get a little stronger, have a little more backbone. And the reality is, no, that's not true. We should be gentle with each other. Willing to treat each other as special and worthwhile. And do you and I consider the feelings of the people around us? When we talk to them, are we worried that we're going to hurt their feelings? By the way, imagine for a moment if we had a church of people. When we talked to each other, we were considerate about how this was going to affect them. And we wanted to respond to the best of our ability, treating them as valuable. Their value comes from the fact that they were made in the image of their Creator, just like us. Not because they're good people, not because they agree with us, not because they deserve it, quite simply because of who their Creator is. And do we treat them that way? Which leads me to the final point. You see self-control. That word temperance in King James is really the word self-control.
It's interesting when you begin to look this word up, because it's only really used, self-control is only used with one specific kind of behavior. And exercising the ability to control the self, to be able to, in the expression, that word, part of this word, actually has to do with power. Power controlled. Specifically, the area is in the relationship between men and women and exercising control. Which leads me to a couple of questions here. The first of these is, do you desire to reflect the work of God in your life? If God is at work in us, God, in this respect, self-control is not something he has to work at because he doesn't go to excess of anything. God is always under control, yes. But when he works in us, it is so that we are willing to put clamps on ourselves. You want to know why there are police officers sitting on the side of a road? Why would a cop do that? Well, because they got to get their ticket quota up. Well, that might happen in some places. That's true. But by and large, why does a police officer ever going to pull over anybody? If you've ever been driving 75 and you've gotten pulled over, you've ever been driving in town and you got pulled over, why did the police officer have the ability to do that? Because there was a sign. And guess what? You lack the self-control to keep your vehicle within acceptable parameters. Saw this week there was a guy down around the Dayton area was pulled over doing 134 miles an hour in a 65 zone. And the whole point was, I was just getting off work. I had to get home to get to something else. And so they were flying. The only reason the officer had any reason to pull this person over is because they lacked self-control. I often tell you about the craziness of driving in Greenville, South Carolina. The people there don't have brains half the time. They will pull over in front of you, not use their blinker. I was talking to Ashlyn, and she was on her way home, had the phone on speaker, and started saying something about one of the drivers. This minivan was weaving in by people's lanes, cutting people off, and just kept doing weird stuff. I'm like, what are you doing? That's Greenville traffic. Why does that stuff happen? It's because the driver doesn't have enough self-control to keep themselves from doing something stupid. And the same thing, by the way, is true of us. These final two questions, do you desire control to control the excesses of good things in your life? If you've ever seen the books that are written, there are books, you can go find them. If you want a really interesting one, I haven't read through parts of this, but Rick Warren wrote a book called The Daniel Plan. The whole premise behind The Daniel Plan is he went to the book of Daniel, and he decided you're going to eat what Daniel ate, and you can lose weight, and it's a good thing. And I'm like, Warren, you don't understand the passage. You mishandled this passage to get you to a book on diet. That's not what he's talking about. Understand, controlling these excesses of good things, this isn't talking about eating a healthy diet. The idea behind this is there are things, for instance, where this is used, the relationship between men and women, there is a way in which God is honored and glorified through that relationship. But when we go outside those bounds, it's at that moment we lack self-control. We've gone to an excess of a good thing. Same thing happens when it comes to food. How many of you have ever been to Golden Corral or somewhere like that? For those of you who are old enough to remember Ryan's Steakhouse, and they would have the all-you-can-eat buffet, and then the price, and you're thinking, I've got to eat $11 worth or whatever the price was. Why? Think about for a minute when we get together for church fellowships, and you got to make five trips up for whatever. It's not what you're eating that's the problem here. It's the fact that you can't stop. The reality is, eating food's a good thing. Without it, we could all die. But it's the excess. It demonstrates a lack of control. For us as believers, even the things God has given us that are good, our jobs. You ever met somebody who can never just seemingly cut off the job? Ever?
They never have any fun. They're married to the brick-and-mortar building that they go to every day. The workaholic, that's an excess. A job's a great thing. Where it's your life, that's a problem. How about sports? Is sports by itself an evil thing? The answer is no. But when you're at every OSU home game dressed up like a crazy person, when that's all consuming to your life to the point that you just can't stop. And yes, when you sit down 24/7 and you're watching Fox News or the Daily Wire or whatever else, and your life is consumed with it, that's an excess even of a good thing. And we as believers need to be willing to put that under control. And then the last thing, do you desire to control your heart when presented with error? Solomon said to guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything else, and Jesus actually makes this comment, what makes a person defiled? It's not what we put in. It's not, if you were to go downstairs, I'm not suggesting you do this morning, go downstairs, don't wash your hands, and see how many germs you can put in your mouth. I'm not telling you to do that. But that's not what defiles a person. What defiles a person is what's coming in from here. For us as believers to control this, are we willing to control what we put into it? Yes, it is true. Fundamentalists of probably 30, 40 years ago who made hard and fast rules about movies and different things. Okay, maybe shouldn't have done that, but we should be asking the question, well, what am I putting into my heart with what I watch? I read. What am I letting in that is actually altering and changing the way that I think? That's a lack of self-control as well. These 9 characteristics we've looked at these last 3 weeks are not easy. If you walk away going, boy, that was easy, I had all of them, I have serious doubts we all have all of them. Operating the way that we should want them to operate. Yet the reality is, these things should be a part of our lives. And the real big question is, are we dependently coming to Him and saying, Lord, give me these? Instead of asking Him for a house or good health or a nice car or this, what if we ask Him, Lord, give me this? This is what I want, Lord. When Solomon is asked by God, anything you can want, Solomon, ask for it. I'll give you anything. No limits on it. It's amazing that God decides, you know what, Solomon, you can ask for a nice kingdom. You can ask for riches. You can ask for your enemies to be dead. I'll give it to you. Why is God pleased to give Solomon money and a peaceful kingdom and all those other things? Because when asked, He didn't ask for those. He asked for wisdom. It's possible God gives us other things. So often we're asking Him for stuff that's not that important in the long term. Is it right to ask for about health? Yes. It's more important to ask for the fruits of the Spirit, even when we're going through good health or bad health. It's more important for us as a body to be asking the Lord to work these things out in our lives. The big question for us is, do we really want them? Are they just a song that kids sing every once in a while, and we all smile because now we all know what the fruits of the Spirit are because we got the song running through our head? Or are we a group of people who are seeing it lived out in our lives? Imagine for a moment what would happen for all of us if the fruit of the Spirit was being worked out day after day after day in our lives. Imagine our church with all 9 of these fruits and the tributaries that come off of it operating. What would our families look like? We could be a church that people will look at and scratch their head and go, I don't understand.
how in the world do you do those kind of things? And we can say, well, it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. Isn't he wonderful? Because this isn't what I would be naturally. Isn't God good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for these fruits. We ask that you would work each one of them out in our hearts and lives. Help us to be a people who love you and love others, to have joy and rejoicing in the things that you do and in the lives of others, that we would have peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that the world cannot have. Give us patience, that we will bear under, not grudgingly, but willingly. Help us to be kind to those around us. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be faithful. Help us to have self-control. Give to us, each one of us, this very special gift. May the flavor of our lives reflect what you are producing in us. Help us, Lord, to be the people you want us to be in our day-to-day lives. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Our closing song is actually, there's a half sheet in the bulletin. If you get the bigger sheets, it's actually the full sheet. This is a song, I couldn't get away from it. There are only two tunes that were used. I didn't recognize either one of them, and I decided I wasn't going to spring those. This is a tune we've actually sang before. 116 in the hymnal, if you read music, as with gladness men of old. The tune, that's the tune we're going to sing this to, but the words to this are just truly beautiful. Gently think and gently speak. Art thou strong, respect the weak. Art thou weak, from what thou art, gently touch another's heart. He who knew the thoughts of men, gentle was, oh, let us then. Careful be in thought and tone. We who scarce can read our own. Rain and dews and sunshine fall, with unbounded love on all. Shall my narrow heart refuse its poor sun and rain and dews? Then be gentle, O my soul. Thoughts and words alike control. If thou must in aught decide, err upon the gentle side. Because of gentleness being so much a part of the message this morning, this thought and this text is just a beautiful reminder for all of us to be gentle to those around us. If you're able to, let's stand to sing, Gently Think and Gently Speak.
Gentle was, oh, let us then. Careful be in thought and tone. We who scarce can read our own. Careful be in thought and tone. We who scarce can read our own.
Let me mention, verse 3, we'll repeat those last two lines. Shall my narrow heart refuse its poor sun and rain and dews? And then in verse 4, we'll repeat those last two lines as well for the what's almost like a chorus to this song. So we'll sing verse 3 and 4, and we'll repeat the last two lines.
Rain and dews and sunshine fall with unbounded love on all. Shall
are beautiful, beautiful words to remind us to be gentle to those around us. Jay, would you close our time in prayer?